And now, our speaker, Brandon Parsley.
If you'd like to go ahead and open up to John chapter 14, that's going to be our lesson text, John chapter 13, John chapter 14. We'll begin there in 14 just momentarily. The theme for both Erleville and Keltenberg's Vacation Bible School was the voyage. And so their mind for that week was centered on a trip. And so when that got me to thinking, and one of my assigned topics was Compass of Guidance. That's what the church at Erleville assigned me. And so that's what we're going to present again this morning. So let's begin by a question. I am a teacher by trade, and so you can just feel free for a lot of questions and answers. What is the purpose of a compass? To guide your way, to give us a sense of direction. And we're going to talk about the term compass in basically three different meanings. And they're all going to give us a sense of direction. Would it be easy to become lost without a compass or a map or GPS? Very much so. In a physical sense, for those of you men, that's including my father, he's here, Paul, most of you know him. It's kind of hard for men to say I'm lost. But if my mom's out riding with my dad, or Alicia, my wife, is riding with me, then like, just stop and ask for directions. Just put it in the GPS. Alicia knows that I don't go anywhere without my GPS because I'm one of those men, I know I'm going to get lost. But a lot of times men will not admit that we're lost for whatever reason. But thank goodness for good wives that are patient with us. Let's think about a moral compass. Now, sometimes we see that. We hear that term, moral compass. What would that suggest? Okay, somebody said the Bible. Okay, moral compass. What other thoughts come to your mind? Any other ideas for a moral compass? Conscience. Very good. When I was developing this earlier this week, that's really what I had in mind, thinking in terms of the world, a moral compass. Doing what's right based on what we feel, what we think, what our conscience, that little voice in the side of our head, tells us to do and what not to do. But is that always dependable? Unless it's been trained. Very good. And I appreciate the comments. Y'all are coming out with really good discussions and statements that have not even been brought up earlier this week. And so that's why I like filling in preaching, because I can present the same, I call it recycling, as it's a better term of saying reusing it. But I always try to tweak it and change things. So if we have trained our moral compass, but if the world at large, if somebody, and you can mark there in John chapter 14, because that's where we're going to be reading here in just a moment. But if somebody wouldn't mind turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to ask for a volunteer to read verse 3 for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Very good. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, he was never married. Paul never had any children biologically, physically. But he always claimed Timothy as a son in the faith. And if you ever study the writings between Paul and Timothy, their work together, their journeys together, they're very close, just like a father and son. And he's basically saying here that I'm thanking God for you, for your dedication. But notice there he says, the God whom I serve with a pure conscience. Had the Apostle Paul always been the most upstanding example of what a Christian ought to be? No. We first are introduced to him in the closing verses of Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. The Bible says that the people who are casting the stones lay their clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And we know that to be Paul the Apostle. So Saul, Paul, same person. He was persecuting the church. Did he do that? In Acts chapter 8, when it says a great persecution rose against the church, the man named Saul, that we call Paul now, he was leading that persecution. He was asking letters to go to Damascus to arrest men and women of the way. That's the Christian way. He was arresting Christians. He was persecuting them. Did he do that with a pure conscience? Yes. It was this moral compass. He did that. And he tells Timothy, basically, the understanding that I have from that is I've always served God with pure conscience. He has always been God-fearing. And that's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. In Acts chapter 7, when he says, stone Stephen, he gives the thumb up, so to speak. That's with a pure conscience. He feared God. He loved God. He thought Jesus was a false prophet. It's not until Acts chapter 9 until he literally sees the light on the road to Damascus. So this idea of a moral compass, I will worship God the way I see fit, not defendable, is it? Somebody, if you will, while we're in the book of Timothy, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And if somebody wouldn't care to read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 for me. Very good. Thank you for that. Notice in verse 1, these are faithful men and women. How do we know that? It says that the Spirit, in the New King James, which I read and study from, I grew up with the King James, and I will bring that in Bible studies with me, but today I'm presenting this from New King James. Now, the Spirit, and that's capitalized in New King James, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says that in latter times, there will be those who depart from the faith. Friends, they had to be in the faith before they departed from the faith. The reason why they depart is they give heed. They listen to false doctrine. And then notice there what verse 2 says, they've had their own conscience seared, as with a hot iron. Those of you who iron your clothes, if you've ever touched your finger, that hurts, doesn't it? It burns. Now, if you could imagine, if somehow you left your finger, your hand on that iron long enough, what's going to happen? It burns. It burns to the point that it like kills the cells. It kills the nerve endings. You will no longer be able to feel. Your fingers have been seared to the point. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, says that it will come a time that people have their conscience seared to the extent that they no longer determine right from wrong. This is this idea of this moral compass. Now, you think of a physical compass, a little round thing that the needle always points to north. That's somewhat dependable. Unless you drop it and you break it, that'd probably be my idea, or I would lose it, probably. Moral compass is not dependable, unless one sister said if we have it trained, and I agree with that. Now, this third aspect of a compass that I want us to focus the rest of our time on is a spiritual compass. So we talked about a physical compass, moral compass, spiritual compass. Who or what do you think would that relate to, spiritual compass? Christ. That is the first time this week that has been the first answer. Everybody says God's Word, the Bible. I agree 100%. God's Word is the Bible. It's the roadmap. It is your spiritual compass. Christ is also the spiritual compass, and we're going to see this here in John chapter 14. So if you've been flipping back and forth with me in Timothy, if you'll go ahead and turn back to John 14, some of you may have already been there. We're going to look here at the first six verses of John chapter 14. And we're going to notice who is our spiritual compass. It's interesting to point out, and we'll look at some other passages here in John, but John chapter 1, verse 1 starts out, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's a reference in verse 14 to Christ, because this Word, which is God, becomes flesh. God in the flesh we know to be Christ. So if you said that the Word of God is our compass, if the Son of God, Christ, is our compass, in some regard, that's one of the same thing, according to John chapter 1, verse 1. So I think that's very interesting. Would somebody like to... Well, actually, I skipped ahead of myself. I have another question for you. Before we get into our spiritual compass, if somebody would turn to Hebrews chapter 11, that's the great hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, in just a moment we're going to ask you to read 13 through 16. So about three or four verses there. Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16. Because I think this is important. If we have a moral compass, we have a physical compass, if we have a spiritual compass, are those any good without a destination? No. I'd say no. Because sometimes I can put in the GPS, I find my destination, I leave it on, and it's just telling me where I'm at. It's not telling me where I'm going. It's not really helpful at that point. But will somebody, if you're there, read Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16? That's true. What would be the point of even looking at the compass? That's a very good point. Very good point. Has somebody found Hebrews 11, 13? Very good. Thank you for that. And again, this is referred to as the Hall of Faith. It starts out with Enoch and Abel and Abraham, and it'll discuss Moses and Noah. These are great men. It also includes Sarah. So it's great men and women of faith. But yet, in that short reading that we have there, it says these all died. These great men and women of the Old Testament all died not receiving the promise of Christ. It's not until the New Testament that we see the fulfillment of prophecy. The physical birth, the virgin birth of Christ, and then later on His ministry for 3 years, His death, burial, and resurrection, the establishment of the church, all that is this promise, I think the Hebrew writer, whomever that may have been, is referring to. But it says here, these great men and women claim their pilgrims. They claim their strangers. Sometimes you may sing that song, "This world is not my home, I'm only passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." If we have that mindset that our destination is heaven, is the city that God's built, where God dwells, that is our eternal destination, that is where you and I want to be, and then we find out the spiritual compass and we start listening to Him, then we'll make it there. I think that's an important note. Okay, in John chapter 14, if you're already there, we're going to look at the first six verses. This is important to note that these are words in red. If you have a red letter edition, that means Jesus Christ is doing the speaking. Notice what He says in John 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So this is Jesus Christ Himself making what some may believe a very bold statement. There in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life." It's important, and we can read over that very quickly, and we skip over the word "the," but that's important. If Jesus said, "I am one of many ways, I am a way, I am one of the choices you can make," that would change that whole thing. But that word "the" means that it's exclusive. There is only one way to get to heaven. There is only one way, and that is the way that Christ reveals. We see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. There are so many people, sincere, religious people. Now notice I say religious and not necessarily righteous. There are a lot of religious people probably meeting today in denominations that believe they're one of many ways. My father and I know a very dear person, happens to be a member of the Pentecostal faith. But he is very sincere in what he believes. He studies the Bible. He will pray with you. I've been on the phone with him, and he'll say, "You know, your parents said that, you know, you're having trouble, or you've been sick, or Alicia's sick," and he'll pray with you right there on the phone. And I appreciate his mindset. But he once made a comment to me. He goes, "Brandon, it's this religious thing. It's just like vehicles. I might drive a Ford, and you might like Chevy or Dodge or whatever, fill in the blank." And he said, "They're all vehicles. They're all on different roads, and they're all going to one location." And that's not it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, 14, we read of two ways. Who can tell me where one leads? Okay, one's heaven and one's destruction. One's a narrow way, the straight and narrow, we've already made mention of that. One's a broad way. And that's very interesting. If you physically picture that in your mind, or mentally picture that in your mind like I do sometimes, I guess I'm a visual learner, that straight and narrow, it's kind of hard to get on there. Although Jesus provides all the answers, but it's just we as people, we don't want to give up our will. So it might be hard to get on that narrow way. It's hard to stay on that narrow way. And how many does the Bible in general say will find that narrow way? Few there be that find it. On the reverse of that, the broad way, many go in by the broad gate. Many find the broad way because it's big. It's easy to get on. It's easy to stay on. You're not going to fall off, pretty much, unless you're doing the right thing. The majority of the world, and friend, that's a lesson in and of itself. You and I can become so easily discouraged when we do visits and we do Bible studies and we talk to people, we talk to coworkers, We talk to friends at school or neighbors or even family members, and they just won't accept the truth for whatever reason. I'm convinced that the majority of people formulate their religious ideas from their family. Now, I've always attended the Church of Christ. Mom and Dad always attended the Church of Christ, as so far as I know, as far as I've been alive. Mom was raised, my grandmother on her side was a member of the Church of Christ. That's all I ever knew. And that goes well until I've reached that age of accountability. But I'm 32 years old. If somebody was to ask me, well, why do you still attend because my parents do? I've not owned my faith. Paul tells us to work out our own salvation. So when we come to the age of reason, of accountability, we start reasoning from the Scripture, we begin to own our faith, and we realize there's only one way, and few there be that find it. That's going to be discouraging because maybe you're preparing for Vacation Bible School or a meeting, and you're inviting just 20, 30, 40 people, and nobody shows up, and that discourages you. It gets to the point, why bother? Okay? Let me submit to your consideration, that's just Satan and the tactic he uses, like, we'll just give up. But the Bible clearly says, few there be that find that narrow way. That's Jesus that leads to heaven. Notice here in our lesson text that Jesus assures His disciples in verse 4 that they know where He's going and they know the way. But what is Thomas's reaction? He's doubtful. And we always cast a bad light on Thomas. I kind of feel bad for him because we call him Doubting Thomas. This is the same Thomas that questions. He says, Lord, in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how are we supposed to know the way? That's the same Thomas that when he hears about the resurrection, he says, I'm not going to believe it unless I see his nail-pierced hands, and I can see the side where the spear was. I'm not going to believe it. And of course, Jesus presents that evidence for him, and he believes. It's very interesting, though, that Jesus has to reassure His disciples there in verse 6. That's why He says, I am the way. He tells them in verse 4, where I'm going you know, the way you know. Thomas, and he probably wasn't the only doubting disciple, follower of Christ. There were probably others in the room that doubted, but He reassures them. Is there anything complicated what we read there in verse 6 when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Is there anything complicated about that? No. I think if He said, well, you have to figure out the way yourself, God has blessed us greatly. And a lot of times when we think about spiritual blessings, our mind goes directly to Christ on the cross, and it should. But there's also the church that we can become a part of. Through the blood of Christ. There is the Bible that tells us about the Old Testament, about these great men and women that we reference there in Hebrews chapter 11, these pilgrims seeking that homeland. It tells us how to get in the church. Now, what if Christ had come 2,000 odd years ago? What if He had died on the cross, but we living in 2016 today didn't have a clue how to find it? It makes it very simple. You just follow Christ. Now, I'd like for us to turn to John chapter 6. We're going to switch gears here just a little bit. John chapter 6, we're going to begin looking at verse 51, but I'd like to put it in its proper context. John chapter 6, we're going to read verse 51 and following. In verse 41, Jesus makes a statement. He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. This is going to lead into a lesson being taught by Jesus concerning the Lord's Supper. Let's pick up here at verse 51. And again, these are the words of Christ. It says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And then verse 59 says that He's teaching these things in the synagogues That's basically a Jewish church. That's where they would meet in Capernaum. That's a little bit more of a difficult pill to swallow. You have Jesus Christ saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," there in John chapter 14. We understand that. If we want to make it to heaven, Matthew 7:13-14 tells us there's only one way. Jesus is saying, "I am the way that leads to heaven." Now, this same Jesus is telling His disciples, "Unless you eat My flesh and you drink My blood, you're not going to have any part with Me. You're not going to find this way." Notice their response in verse 60. "Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" You and I have the benefit of hindsight. You and I can look and we know that the flesh is the bread, unleavened bread. We know that the blood is represented by the fruit of the vine, grape juice, that, Lord willing, here in just a few moments, as we worship God together, we'll partake of those sacred emblems, the bread and the blood that represents the Lord's death and resurrection for us. They didn't understand this. And again, before we point the finger and say, well, they shouldn't have doubted, who's to say that we'd be any different? Because again, we have hindsight. But let me point something to you. We're going to pick up here at verse 61 and go through 69. They could have understood this. They could have understood this lesson. And I'm going to point that and give you evidence in just a second. Verse 61, "When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" So He could read their minds. He knew their hearts. He knew as He was speaking, they questioned this. They quarreled. They're not going to quarrel in front of the teacher. They're going to go off in the mist away from Him. But He knows the hearts and minds of men. So He asked, "What I'm saying, is that offending you?" Pick up here verse 62. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father.' From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Notice here, in verse 63, had the disciples paid close attention, they could have picked up on this. Verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Focus on the spiritual. This physical body, this physical life, profits nothing. But then notice He says, "The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life." It's a spiritual application. He says very plainly, what I'm speaking to you is not you physically eat My body and physically cut Me open and drink My blood. It's a spiritual application. They should have picked up on this. So we say, well, you know, give them the benefit of the doubt. If they pay close enough attention, that's for us today, for those who depart from the faith, as we read there in the book of Timothy, for those who are of the denomination, they can't sit there and make up excuses. Well, my pastor told me this. My mom and dad taught me this. Because God's going to say it was all right here. It's not physical, it's spiritual. Mm-hmm. Yes, and very much so. And again, based on the physical. They didn't want to be defiled by that. And then there Jesus saying, it's a spiritual lesson. The words I speak to you are spirit. And He's saying there that the flesh profits nothing. And so it was something, a small glimpse, that perhaps if their mind wandered or they were distracted, perhaps they missed it. But Jesus is not the author of confusion. He's not going to come down here and give us things to deliberately deter us from following the way. He wants us on that straight and narrow. So He does everything that He can. I think so often for us today, we as human beings, we're focused more on the physical than the spiritual application. And so this is a hard saying that they're presented with. Now, let's do some assigned reading. This should be fun. The previous two times I've attempted this, I made reference to these, but I never got to them. There's hard sayings presented in the Bible, and I want to take a look at least three of them. So if somebody would like to, look at Matthew chapter 5. In just a few moments, we'll call on you to read verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48. And then if somebody would like to look at Matthew chapter 6, just verse 33 and 34. So the first one's Matthew 5, 43 through 48. The second one is Matthew 6, 33 and 34. And then if we have a third volunteer to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. And even if you don't want to read, if you're uncomfortable reading out loud, and we've had some good discussion and good volunteers, I've not had to call on anybody, which is kind of a good thing, because I don't know many people by first name, so I could just point to people, or I could just say, hey, Christy over here, or Paul, or Naomi. I know a few people's names, so. But if we have some volunteers, we're going to look at three things that could be presented as hard sayings. What we just looked here in John chapter 6, when he's talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, verse 66 is perhaps one of the most sad verses in the Bible. It says there the disciples turned away and didn't follow him anymore. Because of this hard saying, they gave up looking at the compass. They departed from the faith, as we read there in the book of Timothy. But I want, and then he turns to the 12. Jesus, he knows the hearts and the minds. He knows that Peter would deny him and then come back. He knew that. But he turns there and he asks the 12, are you going to go away also? But, and then Peter's response there in verse 68 says, Lord, to whom shall we go? He had the right mindset. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here Peter is going to stand fast to the faith. And you know on the night of his betrayal in the garden, he's arrested. Peter follows at a safe distance. And I've always found that kind of be interesting. Why wasn't he right up there underneath Jesus' feet like he should have been? Physically, he removed himself. And then those three times and the rooster crows, we know. But does somebody have there Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 that would like to read for us? Okay, very good. In verse 48, when Jesus is saying, you should be perfect just as God, your Father, is perfect, does that mean sinless? No. Simply means complete. If you do what I'm telling you, you will be complete. You will be made whole. But notice there, he says in verse 43, you've heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor. That's the Old Testament. But I say to you, love who? Your enemies. We don't like to sit there and claim that we have enemies. In the world, it is much more pleasant to be tolerant and accepting of all lifestyles. Friends, that's why the church is under a lot of criticism. Well, you think if you're not Church of Christ, you're going to go to hell. You think because a man marries a man, they're both going to be sent to hell. Friends, that's not us. That's the Bible speaking. We're just simply the mouthpiece teaching. But there's because we're not so accepting. But you've heard that phrase, hate the sin, but love the person, love the soul. That's what we're supposed to do. This could be considered to be a very hard saying. When Jesus says, love those who are your enemies. Love those who hate you. Love those who persecute you. Now, that's very easy for me to tell my wife on a daily basis that I love her. It's very easy. Well, it might not be easy for her to tell that to me all the time because it's difficult living with me. You should probably pray for her and patience. But anyway, I say that jokingly. I'm trying to get her to blush and turn red. But it's easy for us to love one another. But if somebody just says, Brandon, I don't like your tie. I don't like the fact that you said what you did. My first things were like, I want to defend myself or defend my family. And there might be people out there to try to persecute me and my family. And Jesus says that I'm supposed to do what? Love them. That's hard. Do you think that that might possibly be a hard saying that some people might depart from the faith with? Because the world is teaching us, you know, do unto other. I mean, if they hate you, you hate them. If they love you, you love them. But notice there what Jesus says, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? The tax collectors, the publicans, the world at large does the same thing. And he's telling us that we're supposed to be on that straight and narrow. But if we just love those who love us back, if we're kind to those who are kind to us back, we're kind of on the broad way, not on the straight and narrow. Friends, that's hard, but if we can do that, can do a nice deed for somebody who's talked bad about us, who's gossiped about us, who spitefully use us and abuse us, if we can do a kind deed to them, that strengthens us. It humbles us physically, but spiritually it strengthens us. If somebody there in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to ask you to read verse 33 and 34 in just a moment. But notice here, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, I think is another hard saying. I love the New King James because it gives subtitles. There in front of or above verse 25, it says, "Do not worry." And you think, well, that's easier said than done. Jesus basically is going to go on a lesson here and says, do not worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. And friends, I mean, you may have been in a situation before that you lost your job. You may have been at a place 10, 15, 20 years and they just said, we're downsizing and you're fired or you're laid off. Does a person worry? Well, yes. For those of you men, you worried about your wife. You worried about your children. For those of you wives, you worried about your husband. How am I going to provide? How am I going to be a helpmeet for my husband? Husbands, how am I going to be the head of the house? How am I going to provide food for my family? And I lost my job. You're going to worry. Jesus says not to. Friends, if we could like bookmark that, if we could make a mental note, anytime that you have bad disease, you go to the doctor. The doctor says you have a month to live. You're going to worry. You're going to worry about yourself. You're going to worry about your family. You're going to worry about your house. You're going to worry about all these physical things that in the grand scheme of it doesn't matter, because Peter tells us that the world is going to be burned up and everything in it. So it doesn't matter if Christ comes back today or if Christ comes back in 3,000 years from now, everything physical on this earth will be consumed with fire. The Bible is very clear on that. It says, do not worry about food, clothing, raiment. Now, if somebody's there, here's the key to this. Here's how to overcome this hard saying. If somebody will read for us verse 33 and 34. Very good, thank you. Satan would try to reverse that in verse 34. You better worry about today, because if you don't do something, then it's all going to, you know, unravel. And so you better go out and find a job, and you better find a cure for whatever disease the doctor says is going to eventually lead to your death. You better worry. That's what Satan is saying. And in our focus, is that my time up? Or is that just a warning bell? All right. I got about 5 more minutes. I could just... 2 minutes? I could just, you know, claim ignorance and be like, well, I thought worship starts at 10, so we'll just go. No, I get long-winded. But Matthew 6:33-34, that's the key. Be concerned about your family. Be concerned about how you're going to provide for them, but seek first God. Seek first the kingdom, the church. Seek first to do the will of Christ. Follow your spiritual compass. And verse 33 says what? God will add all those things to you. God is going to provide that food for you. Might not be what you want to eat, but God will provide your necessities. The last one there, and I want to just finish up on this note, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Was that the final bell? Oh, no. Well, that's your homework. Now, whenever Todd finds out that I've given homework, he won't like that. But probably won't ever ask me to come back. Maybe he will. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39, I'll just sum it up. It's basically Christ says, if you are not willing to forsake father and mother, son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. That's a hard saying, because I love my family. But Christ is not telling me to hate them. He's just saying, seek me first. Just like Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Friends, I've enjoyed this. Thank you for your comments. Thank you for your discussion. I appreciate it. Thank you.